had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I want you to imagine that moment for a second. I love that Mark gives us this little detail, in some ways this unnecessary detail, that he paints for us this small, quiet moment between Jesus and his friends before he goes out to meet his betrayer. Jesus, the host, has just served his disciples a great feast. Their bellies are full. The taste of wine is still strong on their tongues. And their heads must still be swirling with the words that Jesus has just spoken as he said, "This is my body. Take and eat," handing them the bread. And then with the wine, "This is my blood. Take and drink." And now the meal has come to an end. Jesus, their host, still fragrant from the perfume that had been poured upon his body by Mary, rises now to his feet. His disciples stand with him. And before they leave the room, Jesus begins to sing. He begins to sing. And after a moment, his disciples join in with him. Their voices blend together. Their eyes begin to catch one another across the table. The room is thick with wonder and strangeness and song. Why do we sing so much in our worship of God? We've sung four times already. We have two times yet to come. We sing for many reasons, friends, but not the least of which is this. We sing in the presence of God because our Savior sang in his presence. Jesus sang praise to God all through his life, and he sang even a hymn to his Father on the very night that he went out to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. That is why we sing, because we join our voice with his when we do so. And then with a song of praise on his lips, Jesus leads his friends, his disciples, into the darkness, into the night. And Mark tells us of those last few hours together. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word from Mark 14, verses 26 to 52. It's printed for you on the back of your order of worship, if you'd like to read along. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them," that is to his disciples, the 11 who remained, "he said, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And Jesus said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again Jesus went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, Judas went up to him at once and said, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have indeed caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. So grant us now to hear this passage, this text, and to read, mark, learn, and even inwardly digest it, that we may evermore hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, we will be incorporating a new prayer into our celebration of the Lord's Supper. It's printed for you in that portion of the liturgy, in your order of worship. It's an old prayer. It's one that dates back to the beginning of the English Reformation, and it goes like this. It says this, We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your steadfast love, which endures forever. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. But you are the same Lord, whose character is always to have mercy, Grant us, therefore, gracious Father, to partake of the body and the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may grow into his likeness and evermore abide in union with him and he with us. Amen. We'll be using that prayer as a way of ordering ourselves as we come to the Lord's table, orienting our lips in order to train our hearts, so that when we feast on the Lord's table, we know, not only intellectually, but even in our very bodies and our souls, that we dare not trust in ourselves, in our own righteousness, but rather in God's steadfast love, that we dare not depend on our own worthiness, but on God's mercy to the unworthy, that we dare not come to display our own strength, our own maturity, but to find our strength in the one who is strong, Jesus, the Son of God. This movement away from trusting in ourselves and moving toward dependence upon God is, of course, the movement of the gospel itself, the movement that each of us must make if we are to grow in our life with Jesus. And it is also the movement of our passage this morning. In our passage this morning, the weakness of Jesus' friends is exposed. His closest followers, his most mature disciples, their unworthiness is laid bare, and ours is laid bare with them. But in this passage, we see also dramatically portrayed the strength of the Son of God. The one who is faithful when they are faithless, when we are faithless. The one who proves that though we are not worthy to gather the crumbs from under his table, still our God is the same Lord, whose character is always to have mercy. Our passage this morning begins with, of all things, an argument, a debate, a disagreement between Jesus and his closest friends, a debate over whether they will, in his darkest hour, be faithful or faithless, whether or not they will be worthy. Here's what happens. In verses 26 to 31, that first section of the passage, Jesus, as he leaves with his disciples the upper room and they travel to Gethsemane, he says to his disciples, to these friends with whom he has just shared this feast, he says, "You will all fall away. You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Now, the disciples' response to this statement of Jesus is interesting. Jesus has, among other things, just assured them of his resurrection from the dead, that he will be raised up and go before them to Galilee. But they ignore that astounding piece of good news. They immediately start to push back, to argue with Jesus about he is wrong about them. What he has just said is wrong. Ignorant. They will not fall away. They will never fall away. Right, Peter, of course, takes the lead on this. He says, even though they all fall away, right, throwing his friends almost under the bus, I will never fall away. Now, I think if you ponder this for a moment, you can understand at least a little bit why Peter was so indignant in that moment. And the other disciples with him. Right? Jesus has just said that the reason that they will fall away is because it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That's the rationale that Jesus gives for what he has just predicted. In other words, Jesus has just compared his closest friends to sheep. Right? The metaphor is that he is the shepherd, they are the sheep. Sheep are not magnificent creatures, right? It is not a flattering comparison that he has just given them. And by use of this scriptural quotation, Jesus has also just implied that all of their faith, all of their strength, all of their spiritual commitment, all of the goodness they have is completely dependent upon him. If he were struck down, he is saying, their strength would fail immediately. If he were taken from them, they would lose their heads and run away into the darkness, lost and without hope. It's a staggering thing to say. When Peter argues with Jesus, what he is doing is taking issue, objecting to this metaphor, to this comparison. I am not a sheep, he says. I am not. I am more than that. I'm your right-hand man, Jesus. Right? Sure, you're the shepherd, fine. But I'm the apprentice shepherd. I'm the shepherd in training. I'm ready to step in if you fall. Right? Peter wants Jesus to use a different kind of image. He wants him to say, if the shepherd is stricken, then the other under-shepherds who are his friends will step up to take his place. Peter, of course, like each of us, if we're honest, believes that he is the exception to the rule. Everyone else may fall away, but he will not. Surely he will not. Surely he contains within himself the strength necessary to be faithful, even when others are faithless. But Jesus firmly tells Peter that he is not only not an exception to the rule, he also will be the paradigmatic faller awayer. Truly, I tell you, he says, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But Peter is emphatic. If I must die for you, he doubles down, right? He says, if I must die for you, Jesus, I will not deny you. He utterly rejects this comparison, this metaphor that Jesus is the shepherd and they are the sheep. And if the shepherd gets taken down, the sheep are lost. And all of the disciples with him say the same. It's interesting that at this point, Jesus allows his friends to have the last word. He allows them to make this grand assertion of their own strength, their emphatic vows to give their lives with him. He lets it stand unchallenged. He merely turns and leads them to Gethsemane. It is though he says, you say you are strong enough to stand on your own, to bear my absence. You believe you are more than sheep. Let us see. And so they go to Gethsemane. They go to the garden that is hidden away there on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus first leaves eight of his disciples behind. Sit here while I pray, he says. He then takes Peter and James and John with him, and they go further. And then, growing greatly distressed and troubled, Mark says, he leaves them behind as well. He says to them before he goes, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Jesus then goes on by himself a little further. Now it is just him and the Father, him and the Father alone. And Mark tells us now that Jesus' distress, the sorrow of his soul, is so overwhelming, so powerful, that he falls on the ground to pray. He throws himself onto the earth to pray to his Father. This is pure intensity here. This is not the calmness and quietness that we usually associate with prayer. This is hand-to-hand combat, in a sense. This is the Son laying himself before the Father. And what he asks, even as he lays there on the ground, is if it is possible that the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he says, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Right? Jesus speaks to his Father directly here. He cries out passionately. He asks for the cup to be removed from him. What is this cup? It's the cup that we read about in Jeremiah 25 this morning. That's what Jesus refers to here. It is the cup of God's wrath, the cup that when it is drunk brings judgment and death to those who drink it. You see, in the past, God made the nations drink of this cup because of their sin, but only in limited ways. All of what Jeremiah had prophesied in that prophecy had not yet come to pass. They had only taken sips from the cup, but now Jesus must drink it all down. He must take it all upon himself. All of God's righteous judgment of sin, all of his holy anger at human wickedness, all the wrath of God would come down now upon the Son. In many ways, these verses are some of the most mysterious in all of the scriptures, right? They are some of the most intimate. For here we see the Son of God alone wrestling in prayer with his Father. No one else is around. It is as though the veil is pulled back for a moment. And just for a second, we have a glimpse into the heart of the triune God in all of his love and strength and wonder. What does it mean for the Son of God to ask for his Father to remove the cup from him? What does it mean for Jesus to ask for this hour to pass? How can he say, yet not what I will, but what you will, as though the will of the Son and the will of the Father are different and even diametrically opposed to one another in this moment? Friends, I don't know that we can peer too deeply into these mysteries. I don't know that we can sort out all the answers exactly to those questions. But what we can say with certainty is that this moment in Gethsemane, this last night before his death, is a test for Jesus. It is a test of his trust in his Father. It is a test of his strength to look the task straight in the eye, not turn away from it. It is a test in much the same way that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil set in a different garden centuries before was another test. A test for the first Adam. But unlike that Adam, this Son of God, this true Son of God, does not fail. That is the other thing we can say with certainty. He is, in this hour, not faithless, but faithful. In the end, he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, as we heard this morning, learns obedience through what he suffers. And this is a grand example of what he is talking about. And through that suffering, he is made perfect. Through learning to obey in the midst of suffering, he is made perfect and now ready fully to face the cross and its horror. He then rises and goes back to his friends. And what does he find? They are sleeping. The contrast could not be stronger, right? Jesus is being pushed to his ultimate limits, and he still is faithfully trusting in his Father. And while all this is happening, there are his friends asleep. Do you know who sleeps while another watches over them? Sheep sleep while others watch over them. Three times this happens. Three times Jesus cries out in prayer and passes the test. Three times his friends are found sleeping and must be awakened from their slumber. And finally, the test is accomplished. The hour is at hand. Rise, he says. Let us go. My betrayer is at hand. I think the transformation of Jesus emotionally in this passage is fascinating, right? For a moment, for an hour or so, we see the turmoil, the sorrow of his soul. For a moment, we see intimately his struggle in his Father's hands, and then the moment passes. Then he goes, now resolved, steadfastly, with deliberate intention to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. They come for Jesus, of course, with clubs and swords. They bring those things, though they do not need them. He is ready to come with them. They think they have captured Jesus with their subterfuge and their conspiracies and their strength, but he is the one who is in control here. He has already put his trust in his Father. He knows he will never be left alone, and he is now ready to complete the task before him. Judas says, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kisses his face. It is the ultimate betrayal. The one with whom Jesus has broken bread now lifts up his heel against him. There is a brief flurry of opposition from Jesus' friends. One of them, at least, has brought a sword, and he uses it. But there is no hope. They are outnumbered. They cannot stand against this great crowd of armed men. And more than that, Jesus is giving himself into their hands. He is not resisting. He says, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they bind him. And then Mark tells us what his friends did. These men who had that very night sworn an oath to die with Jesus. Mark says, and they all left him. And they fled. And so indeed, the scripture is fulfilled. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I think when we come to the end of this passage, it is an invitation to go back and to read the beginning again. It is an invitation to see the disciples' argument, their debate with Jesus about their faithfulness, about their status, with truer and wiser eyes. It is an invitation to say, yes, actually, Jesus was right. If the shepherd is stricken, the sheep will be scattered. Because that is exactly what happens. To say, yes, Jesus was right to use that metaphor. That actually all of their strength was indeed dependent upon him. Dependent upon him in ways that these men did not even realize or want to admit to anyone. But more than that, this passage, I think, is an invitation to read ourselves into the text and to say, yes. Yes, I am like that as well. My whole faith, all of my strength, my whole self is completely dependent upon another. It is dependent upon Jesus. Just as a sheep is completely dependent upon his shepherd, that is what it is like for me as well. It is an invitation to say, yes, yes, I admit it. If you take my Jesus from me, then I will most certainly be lost and defenseless and run into the darkness with fear. This passage is an invitation to just acknowledge that. Right, to stop pretending that that is not the case, that that is not what would happen if your Jesus, your shepherd, was taken from you. This passage is an invitation to give up those illusions, to surrender, to simply acknowledge that yes, you also are completely, absolutely dependent upon Jesus Christ, the one who is your good shepherd. But friends, this passage does not simply start, or stop rather, with that beginning. Right, reading it through again with this new lens, we also see that this passage is an invitation to see that our shepherd is strong. The good news is that the one on whom we depend is strong enough to receive that trust and that dependence. He is strong enough to trust his Father. He is strong enough to look the cup of wrath straight in the eyes and drink it to its bottom. He is strong enough to give himself willingly into the hands of sinners. He is strong enough to not run from them into the darkness. He is strong enough to trust his Father even when he is left absolutely alone, to trust his Father in a way that we would never be capable of on our own. And this shepherd is strong enough to do what he said he would do, to rise again, to not be bound by the cords of death, but to be raised up and to go before us into Galilee or to whatever place he leads us. He is strong enough for us to say, yes, yes, my Lord and my God, yes, if you take my shepherd from me, then I will have nothing left. No strength, no life, no hope. I will be utterly lost. But to also say, my shepherd has died. My shepherd is risen. And my shepherd will never, never leave me or forsake me again. It is an invitation to see both ourselves and Jesus clearly. And to pray that prayer that we read at the beginning as we come to this feast. To say, we do not presume to come to this table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your steadfast love which endures forever. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. But you are the same, Lord, whose character is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Father, to partake of the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, that we may grow into his likeness and evermore abide in union with him, and he with us. Amen. Beloved, this is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And even now the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God, it is at hand. Let us therefore repent and believe this gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, indeed, we praise you and thank you that we are like sheep, but your Son is our shepherd. And as long as he lives, we will live. As long as he is strong, we will have strength. For all of our life, all of our hope is found in him. Let us experience that truth again, Father. Let us come to you, dependent upon him. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you now to stand. Let's sing together this hymn, We Rest on Thee. Let's sing.